It is a challenging book at times, but it's important for us. It's about that Hebrew word hevel, which we've seen is about the absurdities of life today, the passing nature of it, the way life moves on so quickly and the frustrations and tensions in that life. And the opening prologue laid out that the gainless, frustrating cycle in those first 11 verses. And then he's gone in more detail. He started with a royal experiment where he takes on the role of the king, and he goes through on this quest looking at wisdom and looking at work and looking at pleasures and finding out all you can do is just enjoy life today. And none of those things really bring any solution to the tensions of this life. And then chapter 3 talks about time and that God is sovereign over time and our limitations on time are frustrating. In chapter 3, at the end of it, he starts to, and into chapter 4, looking at various sights of life. He sees all sorts of things. He sees injustice. He sees oppression. He sees his own lot in life. He sees envious industry, and he sees greed, and he sees a fickle succession as people to rise to power and the crowds don't support them. And he looks at all these different absurdities. And then in chapter 5 last week, the beginning, he really turns to God. He looks at worship. And here he enters God's house and he tells us we need to enter God's house in fear, in reverence, in gravitas. And when we bring our sacrifices to him, whatever we bring to God, when we speak to God, our prayers, and when we promise things to God, our vows. And it really focuses on the fear of the Lord. And today we come to what is really the end of this section, is the halfway point of Ecclesiastes. For some of you, that's a sigh of relief. You don't have to tell me that, but we'll be halfway through at the end of this morning. And it comes to a theme that is in many ways reoccurring. He brings up the topic of greed and money and injustice and death again and then contentment. But he brings it up in a new angle, looking at it again from all the things he's learned in the past and coming back to it again. And we'll see that there's much here for us to glean. And we'll start at verse 8 of chapter 5, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 12. This is the word of Almighty God. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others still higher. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner, except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil, as a man comes, so he departs, and what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on me. God gives a man wealth, possession, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lived 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning, and how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, your word is true and inerrant. It is challenging. It is convicting. And we need your Spirit to make it clear and plain to us so we understand it. And we need your Spirit to attach it to our hearts, that it may fill our thinking and our minds, and that it may change us in a way that is honoring to you. Lord, we ask that you would even show us Jesus Christ, our Savior, and help us to understand the gospel better through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a topic, a conversation, and then finally been thinking to yourself, how did we get to this topic here? How did we end up from that to this? How did we start talking about college basketball and end up talking about how to pour concrete? How did we start out talking about summer vacation plans and then end up talking about your favorite coffee drink? You can start to see this sort of pattern before in your lives. You start talking about COVID, and then you end up talking about 80s clothing styles, and you don't really know how you got there. And there's some people who are even good, really good at this. They can just roll from one topic to the next, certain people that you've hung out with, and you just suddenly have gone down a rabbit trail and have no idea where you got there. Now, I've not met Kohelet, who wrote this. I don't know him personally, but I would imagine that he is a person who can really roll from topic to topic, because he has this way of just moving seamlessly from the next thing that sort of fits, but pretty soon you don't know where you got to this place. And you started over here, and then now you're here. And it's sort of, you backtrack, there's a connection, there's a chain of thought, but it's not where you expected to go when you start. And that is kind of how Ecclesiastes is. It's not that it's thoughtless or capricious, but it's got this smooth flow from topic to topic, about all always about life and the absurdities and frustrations and negative things of life. But that sort of rolling idea helps us make sense of this passage, because this is one of those passages where it's really hard to divide. Where should we really stop as it goes from one thing to the next? And there's many ways that you could preach this text, and many ways different commentaries break it up. Some don't take this section, they cut it at different places, or some bring in the previous section. But what we're going to do is we're going to simply jump on this sort of chain of thought and just start to just ride that wave and see where it takes us as he starts. And he starts his musings with his first thought. It's about the corruption in government. In verse 8, he sees a sight. He basically says, if you notice the have-nots, and they're oppressed in the town, and there's the obstruction of justice and the denial of their rights, don't be shocked. That's his sight. He sees injustice and says, don't be shocked. Then he gives a reason why they shouldn't be shocked right after that. Each person in power has one higher up than the other. And everyone, in one sense, wants a piece of the pie. It's not a trickle-down economics. It's a siphoning up economics, as it were. And it's not a good thing, he sees. And then he concludes in verse 9 with a what is a cryptic conclusion. It woodenly really just says, the gain of the land is taken by all. The king cultivates the fields. The gain of the land is taken by all. The king cultivates fields. Now, some translate that and think that's, there's the negative, and now they're giving a counter argument, a contrast, where it's, he's not going all the way down, but he's saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Everyone gains a little bit in government, and the king even helps everybody and cultivates the fields. That's one way of rendering it, and some translations render it. It's kind of a odd phrase, and others render it as a culmination. I tend to think it's more of a culmination just because Kohelet usually is in the negative. In which case, it's everybody's trying to get in on all this corruption. Even the king himself is putting his hands in the profit, which would render it much more of a negative. Everyone is doing this. But the point, either way, is that bureaucracy is breeding injustice and the weak are being abused by the powerful. And we're not to marvel at this reality. We're not to be surprised by this. We're not to be naive and think there's no sin in government or in power relationships. Now, he's not saying that government is evil or it's an evil invention. He's not telling us that we need a call for a revolution. He's merely commenting on the post-fall world that he sees out there. He says, I see injustice. In many ways, it disabuses us of any sort of utopian dreams, doesn't it? And how do government officials get corrupted? Bribes and money. And so he starts to transition from this concept to another thought about wealth. And he says in verse 10, basically he gives a proverb that says those who love money never have enough. There's no satisfaction there. There's no end to the pursuit of stuff. You just keep doing it. If you love money, you're just never going to be satisfied. People are always chasing wealth, aren't they? You know, the 49ers are a football team that I always liked as a kid. And I don't know if you know where their name comes from. I had to learn this in history when I was a little kid, because we were in the state of California and I'd learn California state history. And it comes from 1849. In 1849, there was a gold rush outside of San Francisco. And thousands flooded in across the world, leaving their families or uprooting their families in a desperate chase for instant wealth, to strike it rich, staking their claim, fighting off claim jumpers, panning for gold, digging in the dirt, hoping they would get instant wealth. And we look at that, and you probably know that's not an uncommon thing in the American history of the West. There's many booms for many towns that would happen. Or a town would just grow up overnight and then disappear once it was gone. But people still chase money. There are other ways people chase money. Have you ever watched a game show? The contestant is screaming and yelling and jumping and hollering. The chance of instant wealth, and everyone sits on the edge of their attention. Or if you've been in a casino before, people are lining up for the chance of instant wealth. And then there's other ways that we say is much more less impulsive ways to chase after instant wealth. We'll invest this way and we'll pursue that. And yet, what is his feeling about all this? He says it in verse 10, the end of the verse. This too is meaningless. He says it's an absurd, it's a Hevel-filled endeavor. That word, it's meaningless. Why is it meaningless? Why is it Hevel to this drive for money? Well, he's told us the first reason. There's no end to it. It's a dead end. It's not a dead end. It's just a path that never gets anywhere. There's no conclusion. If you're chasing after money, whoever loves money is never satisfied. It's one of the reasons is not to do it. But then he adds another one with another proverb in verse 11. This basically says, he warns about freeloaders. If you gain wealth, your long lost cousin is going to come out to visit you. And somebody else is going to be there. There's going to be other people to consume it. And you'll have to hire maids and chauffeurs and accountants. And everyone's going to get into action and you're going to watch it happen before your eyes. So it's certainly not going to lead anywhere, but it's also, there's going to be people attached to you. And then the third thing he says, you're going to have anxiety. Right? The sleep of a laborer is sweet. But those who strike it rich, they can't seem to get any rest, can they? How often do you hear of this in the news and in reports when you hear about celebrities, rock stars, CEOs? They all have sleeping pills, it seems like. It's almost normal if you come to that level of wealth that you can't sleep well at night. And you need some sort of addition to help you sleep. And also at the same time, how many times do you hear about people in those situations who don't trust other people? Because too many people have sidled up to their wealth, trying to gain in on it. This is exactly what Ecclesiastes is talking about. There's freeloaders and leeches there, and there's anxiety and no sleep. And so he moves from the corruption of government, then he shifts to just talk about money and greediness. And how it doesn't work out. And then he shifts and continues, it's still connected, to talk about misfortunes in wealth. He talks about financial disaster in verse 13 and 14. He says, I saw a grievous evil. And that really is it's not an evil in a moral sense, it's a tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy that he sees. And there's a person who guarded and kept their wealth. And then they lost everything and they had nothing to give to their children. Remember, Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. In the ancient Near East, giving an inheritance to your children was a high priority. You were almost a failure if you didn't. And so this person has worked hard and then they don't get that. They've lost it. And then he gives a proverb on it, on death. He basically says you have nothing when you're born. You're naked. And you have nothing when you die. You're naked. And you can't take your labor past the grave. And then he looks at the question of gain, a question he always looks at over and over in a proverb after that, where he basically says, well, another terrible tragedy I see is that we enter life as we exit it, and there's no gain in this work. It's chasing after the wind. It's something that I'm working for dust. And then he closes this section with isolation, with depression in verse 17. It's a sad picture. This person, all of his life now, lives under a dark shadow. He's angry. He's resentful. He's frustrated. He's in anguish. He's kind of saying that it doesn't seem fair that we work and then we lose everything to misfortune. And even if you don't suffer the misfortune, we work hard and nothing makes it past the veil of death. Everyone departs naked. In other words, he's telling us there's no satisfaction in stuff. There's no satisfaction there. And so we're following this chain of thought. Corruption in government, no justice. Chasing wealth, Well, there's no end to it. You're going to keep chasing it. There's no satisfaction there. But there's also no sleep if you're chasing wealth. And then misfortune. There's no inheritance, no blessing about it. There's no security in your inheritance. You might lose it. And then death. There's no escape because everyone's going to get, in one sense, this loss. And this is our life under the sun. You say, how should we cope with this realism? In many ways, he's weaving many of the themes he's spent whole sections on all together into one dark picture, as it were. How do we cope with this? Well, notice what he does. The next word is really behold. NIV has look, but it's that behold word. Look here. Notice this. He wants you to pay attention. And he shifts from this chain of thought to bringing us hope. And he brings up his refrain. Remember, this is the refrain that's throughout the book. He says in verse 18, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of the life God has given him. For this is his lot. So he says, behold, I saw a good thing. It's appropriate to enjoy the things of life. I want you to note, first of all, that he's saying contentment is possible on this fallen planet. Now, he's still a fallen planet. He's not looking past that, right? It's toilsome labor. There's blood and sweat. There's the few days of our lives, so it's still death looming on the horizon. It's still life under the sun. It's not another world. It's this post-fall world. But he says, yet, in light of all these bad things, we can have ease and peace and happiness and satisfaction. Now, before we ask the question of how, I just want you to think about that. Do you think that your life can be joyous and satisfying? I think some of us sometimes have already lost that hope. Maybe we've lived too long. And we don't think that's a possibility. We're kind of stuck in Kohelet's first part. Stuck in the darkness. Too afraid to let the light in. And Kohelet doesn't say that we deny the suffering and we sugarcoat the first half to get to this point. He affirms all the negatives of this fallen planet. And then he concludes there's also the positive. Contentment and gladness of heart. So we need to realize we can have this. Well, how do we get this contentment? How do I get this contentment and satisfaction? Notice what he says. He says it's of God in verse 19. When God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, to be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. Then he emphasizes it again in verse 20. He seldom reflects on the days of life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Contentment is given by God. It's handed to people by God himself. Contentment with your life is never attained in this world, is it? Satisfaction and joy and blessing come from God. But sadly, this is not very well displayed in the church. We, as Christians, can often act like the world, chasing after the next job, the next house, the bigger house, the better college, better circumstances. And we don't really believe that contentment is at our doorstep today. Maybe for them it is, but not for me in my circumstances. Because what do we actually believe about finding satisfaction in life? What do we actually believe? We believe that contentment is found in our circumstances. If I change the circumstances, I would have contentment. And at one point, that's even self-contradictory when you think about that mistake. If your contentment comes from your circumstances, are you actually content? I mean, if someone tells you, I'm a relaxed, happy person, and they're on vacation, they're at a resort, they're getting a massage, and they're telling you all these things, You don't really believe they have true contentment, do you? But if that same person is relaxed and shows relaxed joy and blessing, and they're going through the ringer, and they're in a tough place, you go, they actually have contentment. In other words, the circumstances actually expose what's really in the heart. It's not that it's the other way around. The circumstances make contentment. It's a self-contradictory idea. And Kohelet is affirming the opposite of what we often believe. He's saying contentment has nothing to do with our circumstances. Satisfaction in life has nothing to do with what you have in life. It has everything to do with the God you serve. Most of us find that when it comes to contentment, we can stop serving the God of the Bible. And we start serving the gods of this world, which is called idolatry. Right? If I had more financial security, I'd be content. If I had more wealth, I'd be content. If I had good health, I'd be satisfied. If I had married a different person, that would make me happy. If I had not married, if I were married now, if I had kids, if I didn't have kids, if I had less kids or more kids or older kids, if I had a career that looked like theirs, if I had a body like that, then I'd be content. Start to see how we think. And I'd warn young people, don't believe those lies. And don't believe the lie, when I'm older, that's when I'll be content. When I go to high school, when I go to college, when I get out of the house, that's when contentment will show up. Or we could be on the other side, be retired and say, well, contentment was when I was then, but looking back, now I can't have contentment because I think of what I had in the past. There's no satisfaction possible in this life. And all those views were mistakenly thinking that lie that my contentment will arrive when I get the right circumstances. And that's an idolatry of the world. Because we try to get things from the world to make us satisfied. What's the only remedy to an idolatry of circumstances? Well, it's the place God, where he rightly should be, in the throne of our hearts. And that truth will dethrone these other things. And so he's saying, we need to look to God for satisfaction. He's the one who gives it. No one else gives it. He's the source of joy and ease during a COVID-dominated year. And we start to look at that and realize, do we actually pray to God for contentment, or do we try to get contentment in the things of the world? Do we even look to God for that issue? And Kohelet is plainly saying, look at the world, yeah, there's a lot of crummy stuff. But you can have contentment. It really exists, and it's found when God gives it to you. So look to God, not to those other things. And so it's possible on this fallen planet, contentment. It comes from God. And then he starts to kind of drive this point home by showing the negative, showing discontentment, showing situations of discontentment. And we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 are all about the same idea from another angle. He tells a story in verses 1 and 2. There's a person who has a life, a short life, it seems like. They don't have any offspring. They get everything they want. God gives them everything they want, but he doesn't give them an ability to enjoy them. And some stranger, not even his family, gets to inherit this. That's terrible. There's no contentment. And then he gives another example, and the second example we have to remember in the ancient Near East and the Bible, two of the biggest and greatest gifts you can get is long life and many children. And so you have this guy who's got 100 children, and he lives to a ripe old age, But he doesn't have contentment, which I would add is God-given. And so a baby born dead is better off than him. And he says, sure that infant enters Hevel and exits in blackness, but it never knew anything of the fallen planet that we live on. So it's much more rested than this guy. And even if that guy lived 2 millennia, without contentment, his life would still be no better than a stillborn child. Don't both go to the same place, the grave? And all of this is saying, in a very clear point, there is no blessing from God greater than contentment. You can have all these great, wonderful things, and it's terrible that people could have that without contentment. Because contentment is the key. And clearly it's nothing on this earth that's giving that contentment. It needs to be apart from this earth, God. And then he drives the point even harder home with 3 Proverbs. In verses 7, 8, and 9, a man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. This is that same idea of pursuing money and never being satisfied. Every day, you work. Your efforts are used so you can buy food. Then you eat the food. Then the next day, what happens? You're not satisfied, you need to eat food again. And so you work and eat. And he's just talking about this endless cycle of working and eating and not being satisfied. Then the second proverb in verse 8 says, well, what's the point in being wise or walking well in this life? There's no lasting advantage to wisdom. Everyone goes to the grave, essentially. This point he's made already. And then he gives the culmination in verse 9, better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite. Better to have right now and enjoy the thing you have than to be searching and looking into the future for what you could have. In other words, contentment today is way better than more stuff tomorrow. That's his point. Contentment today is way better than chasing after any other thing. And then he drives it even more home with this last section. In verses 10 through 12, why not chase after more? Why look to God for contentment, you might say? And in verse 10, 11, and 12, he's really weaving all these themes we've heard before into this same conversation. And in many ways, it's a transition section. Some people put it in the next chapter, they put it here, they put it alone. It's transitioning. But he shows us God and why we need to look to God. And the first thing he says is God's decrees are unchangeable, right? Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. It's set in stone. You can't change it. And God's power is unstoppable, he says. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. So God's decreed everything, and also nobody can overpower God. And then he adds a kind of another line. No one can out-talk God. You just can't keep adding words. That's not going to solve this. It's just going to make it more Hevel, more frustrating. And then he puts God's knowledge on display in 2 questions. First question, who knows what is good for us in this fallen life? Who knows that? And then he asks another question, who can see the future after death? The point is, again, it's not on this life. It's not here that we're going to be able to see it. Who knows the future and who can know what's good for human beings? God. That's the implied answer in both those things. God. He knows what is good. He sees the future. God has already decreed everything in this life. You can't stop him, and God has perfect knowledge of humanity and the future. Thus, if we're fighting against God, that's going to be frustrating because he has all this power and he knows all these things. It's a vain effort to try to do that. It's meaningless. It's absurd. And he puts again, he just elevates God to this whole other level. Now, we're kind of wading through this the deep end right now. Kind of get lost in the trees. What's the forest in all of this that's going on? What's the big picture? Well, he's saying you can only find contentment in God. And his character is shown to us that he decrees all. And you can't change his plans. He's powerful and you can't contend with him. And he knows what is good and what will happen after death. So you can't actually see his plans. And he says all that, and all that is true, but it's a bit painful, isn't it? It's a bit heavy. Those realities sort of shake us. And that's what Ecclesiastes often does. It shakes us so that we can look forward to the solution, the resolution. One author wrote this about Ecclesiastes. Such writings existentially crush us. In order to demonstrate the limits of our own power and the vanity of our best intentions and efforts, this prepares us for the wisdom of the counter-order, which is incarnate wisdom. And the author gives an illustration after that and says, you know, all great music has low minor notes that sometimes are discordant, and they build up and they intentionally are there so that there can be a beautiful and perfect harmony at the end. As we look at this passage and this negativeness, do you start to see the limits of your power? Do you see that your hands can't bring you satisfaction, all the things you're working after? Do you see that you must humbly depend on God for satisfaction? Do you see the need of Jesus in a whole new area of life? And that's where the perfect harmony comes in the gospel. That crescendo of the cross. Before, we were greedy for more stuff. But the cross shows us Jesus gave, didn't he? And before, there was only suffering and hell. But the cross shows us Jesus and God the Father actually loves us in all of this. And before, there's envy in the circumstances of others. But the cross shows us God is infinitely caring for us. We need not worry and create the perfect circumstances for contentment. Rather, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the source of contentment. Here we learn that God is love, don't we? In a perfect way. Here we learn that God is gracious. Here we learn that we're not alone in our sufferings because Jesus took on our very infirmities. He's an understanding ear that we can cry out to. But here we learn life isn't out of control. And we learn very clearly we don't have control, but God defeated the most uncontrollable force, death. Who's ever controlled death? Isn't that the whole effort of all science and all health and all everything to try to control that force? Only God has done it in Jesus at the cross, at the resurrection. And so in the sadness of a fallen planet, the gospel offers a new order. And it's Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. It's not that we need to redouble our efforts to be like Jesus to find contentment. It's that we need to deepen our grasp upon the gracious salvation that is found in Jesus. And then the idolatrous lie that my circumstances brings contentment will be uprooted. And planted in its place will be the gracious, loving picture of the gospel. Tim Keller said it this way. Faith in the gospel restructures our motivation and our view of the world. The gospel offers this new path. When we look at this And we see the frustration, and we see that we need to look to God. And then how do we look to God? We look to God in Christ Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just remove our sins, he reshapes our hearts so we can go out in the world in a whole new way. We can say, wow, that's perfect, that's wonderful, that's a delight. What a great assurance that is. Jesus is mine and I am his. I can have blessing and happiness in him. Isn't that how Hebrews, after an entire book, 12 chapters, in the 13th chapter he's ending and he brings it together. And he says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Then the next verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then he concludes this section. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. I love that. He's just, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. Today, you can have contentment in Christ. Knowing that God is for you, not against you. Or maybe you don't feel it today, but tomorrow, that's going to be when you're going to be challenged with contentment. Christ is the same tomorrow as he is today, as he was yesterday. And God says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And now we can look at the world from a whole new light. And that contentment we're chasing after through the circumstances is a folly that will never be satisfied, as a Qohelet Ecclesiastes tells us. And we need to look to God, and he can give it. And where do we see it most perfectly presented to you? It's in Jesus Christ at the cross. And so look to Christ to seek out contentment. Don't look to the circumstances. Don't chase after these other things. Don't chase after the money. It never satisfies. Don't chase after that thing. It just doesn't satisfy. Behold, there is Christ. He is offered to you. Grasp hold of him by faith. He is satisfaction and contentment at its best. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May you illuminate now the path before us that we may grasp hold of Christ by faith and be strengthened in that effort. And may we not look to the things around us that so quickly swarm our minds and our pursuits. Even as we walk out of this room and move on through the things you've called us through this week that are good. May we not make them ultimate. May we find contentment in those things, knowing that you are the one who gives it, and you are the source of contentment. Father, refresh your people by your word, so that we may be a people consecrated and dedicated to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.